Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of Galatians. We'll be beginning at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 today, and going through the end of the chapter. So, beginning at verse 23, going to verse 29 today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, which speaks to us, which glorifies you, which reveals your Son to us. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word to your people today. We ask, Father, that you would bless your servant and grant him the strength and the clarity, Father, the clarity of voice as well, to be able to preach your word to your people so that they may be edified and brought into your presence. And we ask, Father, that you be with me. We ask that you be with all of us, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would please you and glorify you and be acceptable. Because of Christ our Lord. These things we ask in his holy name. Amen. But brothers and sisters, when we talk about years as in dates, we usually have one particular point that we use as a reference, and really that point is a person. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. For the vast majority of the world, the passage of time hinges on when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Everything in history is reckoned as either before Christ's birth or after it. Now, that makes people sometimes quite grumpy in the modern era because they reject Christ's significance and they reject his authority and they try to change things around. But really, brothers and sisters, whether one chooses to divide time into BC and AD, that is, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, or whether you choose instead to use BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, it's kind of six of one, half dozen of the other. The practical result is still the same thing. Whether one reverently states that today is the 2026 year of the reign of Christ Jesus or not, the fact is history bends itself around the reality that Christ Jesus is Savior. Now, while much of the world really doesn't pay much attention to this, even if they say B.C. and A.D., it doesn't really matter to them, the centrality of Christ. But it does matter to the Bible. And the Bible explicitly announces the centrality of Christ and celebrates it. Take, for example, the book of Galatians. Paul has been arguing throughout our sermon series, brothers and sisters, that a person can only be saved by being justified by faith in Christ Jesus. But he's been debating with false Christians who insist that the law of Moses and the works that it commands play some role in salvation. Against the Judaizers, Paul has been insisting that God's promise to save people by faith was not invalidated when he gave the law to Moses. As we saw last week, especially, brothers and sisters, the law was not intended to save people from their sins, but to point them to Christ Jesus and their need for Christ Jesus to ask for mercy and redemption through him. But, brothers and sisters, we do still have to answer the question. The Old Testament people of God were under the law's authority in a way that we are not anymore. What happened? Why don't we, as New Testament believers, believe that we are bound to the law in the same way that the Old Testament saints were? For Paul, there is an answer to that question, and the answer is bound up in the coming of Christ Jesus. Christ's appearance on earth changed things forever, bringing an end to the law's authority and inaugurating the union with him that Paul has been holding out to us and holding out to the Galatians to embrace. The Galatian church needed to remember this truth, and they needed to hold on to it again. Namely, they needed to remember that the cessation of the law's power equips the church to believe that all who are justified by faith have equally received Christ and share in his inheritance. And to help us see this today, we will divide this passage into, as it were, B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after Christ. First, Paul shows the Galatians that before Christ came, God's people were under the law. Verse 23. Now, before faith came. Now, faith for Paul here doesn't mean the faith. When Paul says faith in this instant, he's not talking about the Christian religion or the religion of the Old Testament saints that looked forward to the Christ to come. Nor is he saying that people prior to the coming of Christ did not have faith or belief in God. That would be absurd. Men like Abraham were commended specifically because of their faith in the promises of God. That's why Abraham was justified. No, when Paul says by faith, when he talks about faith here, before faith came, he means the object of faith. What is it that faith is resting in? Whom had God revealed and declared would be the one who would save his people from their sins? Whose coming did the Old Testament saints and prophets look forward to? Who did the prophets anticipate God would send because God told them to expect him? Who did Paul, the Galatians, all the true church look back upon as the one who fulfilled God's promises and whom they placed their faith in? Christ. Jesus is the faith that Paul is talking about here. He is the object of our faith. He is the one whom someone must believe in order to be saved. Whether one lived in the Old Testament era or lives now in the New Testament era, this has always been the case, looking to Christ in faith. Now, prior to Christ's time on earth, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection especially, the law reigned over the people of God. As we said before, God gave his people the law in order to prepare them to receive Jesus with faith. And brothers and sisters, that is a good thing. It was a necessary thing that they had the law. But the thing is, until faith came, until the object of faith came, the covenant community didn't just have the law, they were under its authority. And the reign of the law, the kingship of the law, if you can put it that way, was not gentle. The way that the moral law, the ceremonial law, really all that God gave his people, reigned over Israel in a way that was not pleasant. In verse 23, Paul describes the law as being an imprisoner of the people of God, being akin to a jailer, we might say, who kept the people of God captive. For thousands of years, from Mount Sinai until the death of Christ, the law acted as someone who made demands the people of God. Kept them in prison. It demanded holiness. It commanded ceremonies and rituals that were exacting, that had to be performed, and yet these rituals could not redeem the people of God, and they could not even obey the law perfectly because of their own sinfulness. The law still bound them to these things, still kept them imprisoned under them, kept them penned in. The law could not free us, Paul said, and it could not make us better. All it could do was keep us contained. Keep us bound to this, commanding obedience while cursing our disobedience simultaneously. Now, Paul also describes the law's authority as being like that of a guardian. Now, that might sound a bit more benign than jailer, but the term that Paul uses for guardian here, what we say guardian in the ESV, if you're using the old King James Version, it will say schoolmaster. Well, the term that Paul uses here is far from a docile babysitter or a school teacher. What we have in our copy of the Word of God that we translate guardian is a kind of family slave who was tasked with preparing the heir to inherit the property of the father. And this guardian's job had much more to do with moral formation than it did with strict book learning. And this guardian was not just authorized to teach moral lessons to his charge, he was authorized to beat sense into his charge. Literally. The law served in such a capacity for the people of God. The law of God teaches us about the Lord, but it is not a gentle teacher quietly instructing us in the ways of God. The law served brothers and sisters, as a strict disciplinarian, laying out firm boundaries, saying you will not cross this, and then punishing wrongdoing sternly. By means of its unrelenting standards and its fearsome curse, the law was meant to impress the heirs of the kingdom of God with this lesson. You cannot be good enough for God. You must look to the promise for mercy. And yet, as stern as the law's standards were, as fearsome as its threats, there was one thing, brothers and sisters, that the law was not. The law was not permanent. The law's authority was ordained by God. The law was not an accident in God's plan. He put it in place for a reason. But God always intended that the law's reign over the people of God would be temporary, not permanent. There would be a time when the law would be removed from office, when the time came. Look again at verse 23. What does Paul keep saying? Before faith came, until the coming faith, until Christ, there was a time-sensitive nature to the law. A law that could not save the people of God remained in authority over the people of God until the moment in time came when it would be replaced by another authority, namely the authority of King Jesus. Even though the Old Testament saints did not know as much about Christ as you know, they still knew that God would save them, not by means of the law, but by means of the Savior that he would send. They looked to God and not the law to redeem them from their sins. Consider, for example, David's famous prayer in Psalm 51, written after he committed terrible sins, adultery and murder. What did he say as he looked for mercy and he pled for forgiveness? Did he look to the law and say, Lord, don't worry about this sin because I've been so righteous? No, he said, create in me, speaking to God directly, you, Lord, please create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The law could not justify David. He saw that. No, he prayed that God himself would be merciful to David, and he trusted that the Lord would make a way for him to be forgiven, despite his sins. Under the law's authority, David was a cursed man because of all of his sins. But he looked not to the law to justify him, but he looked to the mercy of God in hope and in trust that the curse would be removed. The false Christians in Galatia, brothers and sisters, they were correct when they said that God had given his law to his people and bound them to obey it. That was true. The believers of the Old Testament era were charged to keep the law of God. They were charged to keep themselves separate from the pagan Gentiles. They were charged to be circumcised, etc. But what the Judaizers did not understand, really what they refused to understand, what they refused to accept, was that the Lord had designed his law to be set aside. That the curse of the law would be set aside. As Paul's been saying, they could not accept that the law's purpose was not to justify people, but to prepare them to seek justification through Christ. The Galatians, once so clear on these things, once so clear on the gospel, had come under the spell of these false Christians, of these heretics, and they found themselves departing from the saving work of Christ, the work that God himself had ordained apart from the law. That's why Paul's been arguing so passionately, so vigorously, and at such length. The law cannot save you. It was not meant to. It was not even meant to stay in its same place of authority throughout all of time. It was meant to prepare the saints to seek salvation, not in its works, but in the promised seed of Abraham, and that through faith alone. And as Paul wrote these things, brothers and sisters, Paul was not writing in anticipation of the day when the law would be set aside. By the time the book of Galatians was written, the church was not still waiting until Christ should come. Christ had come. His name and identity were announced. Consider John the Baptist, whose whole ministerial purpose, brothers and sisters, was not simply to baptize, but to prepare the people of God, to prepare Israel to be ready to recognize and receive the Savior, the Lord's Messiah. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the man. That's him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one whom God sent for us. That is the object of our faith, that man. And when the apostles began to preach Christ after the resurrection, what did they say? Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And the Apostle Paul himself had once hated that message so vigorously that he had persecuted its members to death. And he zealously followed the law with a frightening, manic zeal until the day that God graciously gave him the clarity to recognize that the law could not save and that Christ was the fulfillment of everything the law demanded of Paul. When God showed grace to the apostle, he saw that the law anticipated Jesus and it prepared people to receive Jesus. And now that the Galatians were seriously considering putting themselves back under the authority of the law once again, Paul is writing them to say, faith has come. The object of our faith, that Father Abraham and all the Old Testament fathers and mothers looked to, he has come. He's here. And that means, verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. Brothers and sisters, that's the world that you live in too. The time of the law has come to an end. It doesn't reign over us in the New Testament era the way that it did then. The law prepared us for the day when faith has come and the object of our faith would be revealed. That day has already come for us. We live under the day when faith has come. You and I are not under the law and under its curse the way that the Old Testament saints were. We live not before Christ, but in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. We live under the reign of Christ and not under the rod of the law. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that the law is useless to us. God willing, in future sermons, God will show us through Paul that the law is still very useful to us. But Paul's point here is that the time for the law to imprison us and to tutor us, that time is over for the church as a whole. That was the role of the law, and it was the place of the people of God to be under the law. But now the law has stepped back from its office and given the crown to Christ Jesus. The time of the law is finished. The time that it was preparing for the church to receive is now. It's already here. Jesus, our faith, is here. We are under his authority. Not under the rod of the law, but the grace of God through Jesus. And by the will of God, Jesus will continue to reign as Savior and eternal Son of God forever and ever. So if we live now, after Christ has come, in the year of our Lord, after Christ has come, been crucified, risen from the dead, what does that mean for the church now? It means that since Christ has come, God's people are united to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we've talked about this in the past. We've spoken of the union that you and I, that all believers have with Jesus Christ. Think back to Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reality and the clarity of the union that we have with Christ Jesus is greater now and more magnificent now than it was prior to Christ's coming. And that union that you have with Jesus Christ is absolutely key for what Paul has to say to the Galatians in this passage. Everything else that we are going to talk about in these last three verses revolves around Christ Jesus. In Christ, through Christ, by Christ, of Christ. It all has to do with Christ. Every blessing, every benefit, every good thing that God has for you, you have it because you are united to Christ Jesus. And then see, brothers and sisters, in these last three verses, how Paul shifts to talking in the second person. You, you, you. You, the Galatians, have everything that I am about to tell you. These things are all yours. They belong to each one of you because Christ, the object of our faith, has been revealed to you, and you are united to him through his Spirit, by faith. So what has happened to the Galatians since Christ has come, brothers and sisters? Verse 26, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, brothers and sisters, some of the unpacking of what it means to be the sons of God really just has to be left for our next sermon in Galatians. Paul dives far deeper into sonship in the next 7 verses than we have time to unpack today. For now, though, being a son of God is synonymous with his blessing, with his favor, with his acceptance and love for a person. In other words, in short, a son of God is a person whom God has saved. But who is a son of God? According to many people today, well, all of us. Every human being is a son of God by virtue of the fact that he is creator and we are creation. You'll find no support for that in the Bible. Not all are the sons of God. Not all are the sons of God. If you were to ask the Judaizers, they would have said, well, the Jewish people are the sons of God because of our familial descent from Abraham. But Gentiles, non-Jews, are never the children of God unless they become Jewish by their culture, through their circumcision. And Paul says to all of that, no, not all people are the sons of God. That is true. But it is not because of a person's Jewishness that they are the sons of God. Paul essentially looks at the Galatians and he says, all of you, through your faith in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God, the Gentiles just as much as the believing Jews. And this theme of all, of each of you has these things, continues in verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when Paul talks about baptism here, in no way does he mean that baptism contributes to salvation. He is not saying that because the Galatian Christians have been baptized, therefore they are saved. If baptism contributes to salvation, brothers and sisters, then it becomes a work that must be performed for salvation. Functionally, no different than what the Judaizers were saying about circumcision. Paul is not simply replacing circumcision with baptism and saying, now you have to be baptized to be saved. No. What he means is that by faith, the Galatian Christians have been baptized into Christ. They've been united to him in his life and his death. They've been washed clean of all of their sins. That is an invisible spiritual reality, brothers and sisters. That is something that happened to each one of you as well when you believed in Christ. When you were baptized, you were washed of your sins. You were given new life. You were united to Christ Jesus, made a part of his family. The physical sacrament of baptism, the application of the water that the pastor gave you, is a representation of what that spiritual reality is for you. The physical sacrament of water symbolizes and it seals to you this invisible spiritual reality of your baptism into Christ Jesus and your union with him. Paul is saying to the Galatians, as many of you as have received this spiritual baptizing into Christ, to the last one of you, Gentile and Jew, you have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, then by faith you have clothed yourself in Christ Jesus, covering yourself with his righteousness as if it was a garment. All of you have received these things. Each of you, by faith, has covered yourself not in your works, but in the finished work and righteousness of Christ. Now, what does all this mean in the Galatians' current crisis? Well, the Judaizers have been making divisions within the covenant community. They've been dividing the covenant community into Jew and Gentile on the basis of commands that Paul is saying these have been set aside with the coming of Christ. In effect, the Judaizers were saying that if you would be a Christian, you must be Jewish in culture. Otherwise, if you do not become Jewish, then you cannot be saved. Or, at best, at the very most, you might be a second-tier Christian. And Paul rejects this. He says that all who are in Christ are the sons of God, each one of them. There is no such thing as a second-tier son of God or a second-tier child of God. Jesus does not make divisions among Christians, nor does he restrict real salvation to a single group over another in the church. And to really drive this point home, brothers and sisters, Paul writes in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, the commentator Philip Ryken says here, Paul is talking about, in shorthand, race, rank, and sex. Of all the distinctions and all the groups that Paul could theoretically have named here, he probably picked the groups with the most bitter and the most deep set of rivalries. One's race as opposed to another, one's social class or wealth, one's gender. And yet Paul says that in Christ Jesus, these things aren't. They don't matter. They are non-entities. Now, let me be clear. When Paul says this, he is not obliterating these distinctions. He is not saying that they are not real. Paul was a Jewish man, and he didn't stop being Jewish, just became a Christian, just because he became a Christian. He never identified himself as a Gentile because he wasn't Gentile. He was as Jewish as they came. His race didn't change. Nor does becoming a Christian do away with someone's social status or their ability to have money. Someone becomes a Christian as a slave, that doesn't make them automatically not a slave. Nor does becoming a free man make someone a slave in the church. Redeemed men remain redeemed men, and redeemed women remain women in the church. And the two sexes are not identical, and they are not interchangeable. What Paul means when he says that there is neither slave nor free, there is neither Jew nor Greek, etc., what he is saying is that none of these things matter for whether one can be saved in Christ. Paul has been arguing that neither Jew nor Gentile heritage gives one an in with the Lord. The same Savior is held out to all sorts of people regardless of their race. Whether one is Jewish or Gentile, the same Savior is held out to one and all. By that same token, a rich Christian does not have greater status in God's kingdom than a poor one does, but neither does God love poor people more than he loves wealthy ones. And while Paul does not suggest that men may do everything in the church that women may do, nor that women may do all that men may do, nonetheless, both sexes in Christ are still equal, and both genders are saved in exactly the same way, by faith. There is not one God for the Jews and another for the Greeks. There's not one God for a wealthy man and another for a slave. There is not the God of men and the God of women. Each of these people, each of these barriers, each of these distinctions are the same before God. Each is equal. And all of them are one people in the church because of God. Because before him, they all belong to the same Christ in the same way for the same reason, by faith alone. Therefore, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise. With this verse, Paul ties up not just this passage, but really everything he's been saying in chapter 3 of Galatians. The promises of God were made to Abraham and to his offspring, that God would bless all the world through them. Jesus Christ is the inheritor of that promise. He is the true offspring of Abraham, as we've seen. He's the ultimate recipient of the promise. By faith, all Christians are united to Christ, and they become his. They belong to Christ. They are in Christ. They are united to him. Therefore, if the Galatians then are Christ's, then whether or not an individual person is Jewish or Gentile, they are the offspring of Abraham through Jesus. If they are Christ's, then they are each heirs who will receive everything promised to Abraham by God when he made the covenant. Again, if I can cite Philip Ryken for a moment, the Judaizers were right about something. We gave them credit for being right about something earlier in our sermon. They were right about one more thing. God only has one people. He only has one family. Not everybody is a child of God. Not everyone belongs to him in a saving way. The Judaizers would say that, and they are correct. What they were wrong about was the entrance requirements into the family. How does one enter into the family of God? How does one become a son of God, an inheritor of the promises? By faith alone. Not faith plus circumcision, but faith alone brings people into the family of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And brothers and sisters, just as the Galatians have been brought into the family of God, so you too, each of you who has put your faith in Christ Jesus, has been made into the children of God. If you are a Christian, then you are united by faith to Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians, by faith you have clothed yourself in the righteousness of Jesus. You belong to him. You are of Christ. You are a co-heir with Christ in his kingdom. Why is that? Why have you received these things? Why are these blessings and promises true for you? Not because of anything that you've done or anything that you are. You are in Christ, and you have these things because God revealed his gospel to you, because he revealed his covenant promises to you to save you from the law and to save you from the curse of the law through Jesus, and because God kept his word to save all who would believe in him and receive Christ by faith, by God's grace alone, not by your works. You are his child, just the same as every other Christian believer in Christ is. And that means, brothers and sisters, that in the kingdom of Christ, all Christians are fundamentally equal before our God. Verse 28 makes this point especially clear and emphatically clear. In practice, though, we know that the church has always struggled with these things because we're recovering sinners. We are sinners who have been saved, but we are sinners who still struggle with our sins. Every Christian is this. And if there's anything that we as recovering sinners struggle with, it is having too high of an opinion of ourselves and too low of an opinion of other people. Brothers and sisters, let's call the spade a spade. Let's point out the low-hanging fruit. We can easily pick on our Southern Christian brothers, people in the Deep South, who claim to be Christians, and yet who treated black people, even Christian blacks, as subhuman, and did so for centuries. That is absolutely the case. Denying it would simply be wrong. But it would be just as simple if I, as a black man, looked at every white person and said, every white person, by definition of being white, is an oppressor and is a victimizer of black people simply because they are white. That is not a fundamentally different thing from what those Southern Christians did to black people. It's making a division based on race. Have there been men who have smuggled chauvinism into the church and abuse of women under the guise of proper headship in the family? Unquestionably. Unquestionably. But the feminist who speaks of all men in the church with contempt is as out of step with Paul as the chauvinist is. Have wealthy Christians often exploited and denigrated the poor, even within the church? Sure. Demonstrably. But a poor Christian's hatred for someone who has more money than him remains as sinful and divisive as the wealthy exploiter. I am not in any way saying that injustice or cruelty can or should be ignored in the church or by the church. My point is simply that we can be more like the Judaizers than we realize and more than we want to admit. I am X and not Y, therefore I'm better. And I have an advantage before God over that person over there. That is what the Judaizers did. We are circumcised Jews, not uncircumcised Greeks, ergo, we are higher tier Christians than they are. And we may think of them and speak of them and treat them as we wish. Such thinking is wrong because it denies and it even contemns, shows contempt for the fundamental equality that all Christians, all believers have before God. We are distinct people with distinct traits and distinct backgrounds. That doesn't go away just because we are Christians. But those distinctions are neither a help nor a hindrance before our God. They are neither help nor hindrance when it comes to being an heir of the promise and enjoying the inheritance that the Lord gives those who are in Christ. I'm a black male who is from the eastern coast of the United States. That gives me no advantage over a Caucasian person from the West Coast before God. Race is neither blessing nor barrier when it comes to the kingdom of God. Neither is social class, nor wealth, nor sex. These things do not matter for one's salvation. What matters is union with Christ, being found in Christ. And those who are in Christ are one people, despite their distinctions, despite what makes them unique, because they have one Savior, and they have him by the same means. Christ Jesus and him crucified for us. In Romans 13, verse 14, the Apostle Paul commands us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Making divisions within the church makes provision for our flesh. Our flesh which delights in feeling superior, in feeling special because of something that we are, or something that we have done, or something that we possess that this person isn't. Anytime we look at other people and we say, those people, the little bit of a sneer in the back of our throats, looking down our nose, just that little bit, we gratify that sinful desire for superiority. And implicitly, we make divisions within the church where Christ does not. You and I are united to the true offspring of Abraham by faith. You are baptized into Christ. As the down payment on your heavenly inheritance, you've received the Holy Spirit of Christ Jesus. Same as every other believing Christians. Despite their shortcomings, despite their sins, despite their failures, they have the same Spirit of God that you do. And that Spirit reminds you, you are no longer under the law's curse and condemnation. You are in Christ by faith. So are they. So are they. Yes, they are sinners, but they are your co-heirs. They are your siblings in the heavenly family of God. So let us then heed the Spirit of God and bury our self-superiority under the common blessing that we share with all members of the church, union with Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And let us ask ourselves again, brothers and sisters, where does our standing before the Lord come from? Not from the law. A law which could not bless, but could only curse and confine. A law which was set aside by the coming of Christ. But neither do we have good standing before the Lord and enjoy the Lord's favor because we are of one gender rather than the other, or because we are around a certain level of income rather than another, nor because we are Gentiles and not Jews. If you are an heir of the promises of God, it is only because of the grace that God has shown you. Because you are united to Jesus, baptized into him, that you have received him by faith. By the promise of God, and not by anything you are and nothing that you have done, you will inherit the kingdom of God. These things we believe, brothers and sisters, because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly God and Father, we give thanks to you that in Christ Jesus we are one people, and united to him, Father, by faith. Father God, we do pray that you would forgive us for our sins of feeling superior, for our tendency to make divisions where you do not, and for holding on to things, Father, that you have commanded us to set aside so that we can have Christ in full. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Help us to hold on to Christ Jesus, and then help us to love one another and to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ because you, Father, have loved us. And you have saved us not because of our goodness, but because of the sinlessness of Christ Jesus, and because of your grace that you've shown to us in him. These things we ask in Christ's name now. Amen.